You've probably heard the old saying that the whole world is divided into two groups of people, those who divide the world into two groups and those who don't. Well, Christians are definitely the kind of people who divide the world into two groups of people. One clear division that the Bible makes is the time zones that we know as BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And the coming of Jesus in history was the decisive dividing point between the former times and what's known as the end times. Verse 1 tells us in our passage this morning that there will be terrible times in the last days. Those are our days, according to the Bible. The last days began with Jesus' ascension and will end when Jesus returns. And that whole time period is the last days, the days of gospel opportunity for telling people about Jesus, for warning people of his imminent return. And all the things that the Bible says about the end times actually apply to our day and age. Now, these last days include, according to our verse, terrible times. In the King James Version, which you may be familiar, it talks about perilous seasons. In other words, there will be occasions when the world seems so awful that we cry to God to come back now because we're so aware of wickedness and all the horrible things that go on. And of course, as we look back over 2,000 years of history, it confirms this, doesn't it? The Christian faith offers no utopian ideal here on earth. We've already had many wars since the so-called war to end all wars in our century. The last days, according to the Bible, are characterized by the ongoing nature of these conflicts. And as we pray for our leaders, as we will do a little bit later on in the service, I hope that Mr. Bush and Blair remember that the war on terrorism will not be won finally till Jesus returns. For our passage and many passages in the Bible tell us that the seeds of hate, violence, destruction are rooted not just in ideals and philosophies and civilizations, but actually deep in the human heart. Evil days, these seasons of wickedness, are caused by wicked men, our verses tell us here in the rest of that paragraph. But when you look at the makeup of these wicked men, I am sure that you will see some of me and some of you. So let's look for a moment at verses 2 to 4 at the really what Paul is describing here, which is the natural way of the world. In other words, I think the description here in these three verses is who and what we are by nature. In other words, the kind of behaviors and characteristics that we don't need to learn who we are by instinct. And I don't really intend to go word by word through the list, partly because the verses are self-explanatory, I think, and partly because we'd all be thoroughly depressed by the end of it. But I want you to notice some of the characteristics that I think point out the kind of people that we are by nature. And if you look at verses 2 to 4, then you can see some of these characteristics. And I want to highlight some of the things that clearly move and motivate the people of the world. Notice the first half of verse 2. People will be lovers of self. They will be the center of their universe. The end of that verse, they will be lovers of money. Their motivation will be to get rich, to make themselves comfortable. And then the beginning of verse 4, middle of verse 4, it says they will be lovers of pleasure. The end of verse 3, they will not be lovers of good, and not be lovers of God, the end of verse 4. The end of verse 6, their desires are evil. Now, did you notice all those emotive words there? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasures, not lovers of good, not lovers of God, evil desires. Now, the word desire in the Bible, as the word love, is actually a neutral word. Desires and loves can be good or bad desires. And I suggest to you that the problem with human beings in the way of the world is not that we love too little, but that actually we love the wrong things. We love things that won't lastingly satisfy. Our loves are misplaced in things in our horizon on this world rather than where they should be placed. There's a famous quote by a chap called Blaise Pascal, who you may have read for various reasons, but in his book, The Pensées, he said, I think quite profoundly, these words. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war, of others avoiding it, is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. We're motivated by the pursuit of pleasure. And the thing that Paul is highlighting here is that our problem is not that we love and not that we have desires, but that our desires and our loves are misplaced if they're not focused upon God. The Bible order of love is God, neighbour, self. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. The problem is that the way of the world puts the love of self before the love of neighbour, which comes before the love of God. We reverse the order that God has given us. Now, some of you know, and I've mentioned it before, that this is a philosophy that's rather controversially been called Christian hedonism. In other words, that our problem is not that we pursue pleasure, that we pursue happiness. Our problem is that we don't pursue pleasure or happiness where it can lastingly be found. What's wrong with the pursuit of pleasure is looking for it in the wrong places. Lasting pleasure is only to be found in God. And all other pleasures come into line and in correct focus if the love of God is supreme. So this author comments, sin is pursuing happiness where it cannot be lastingly found, or pursuing it in the right direction but with lukewarm, half-hearted affections. Virtue, on the other hand, is to do with what we do with all our might in pursuit of the enjoyment of all that God is for us in Jesus. My discovery, he goes on to say, is that God is supreme, not where he is simply served with duty, but where he is savoured with delight. That's not our world, is it, as we know it? The way of the world, that awful list there, verses 2 to 4, is the way of misdirected love. Now, Paul goes on in the verses 5 to 9 to turn his attention, not from the world around us particularly, but to religious people. And he's not using that term particularly popularly here. He's talking about the problem of false teaching that's already creeping into the young church in Ephesus. And the way of religion is characterized by two things. The way of religion has form without power, has knowledge without truth. Notice in verse 5, has form without power. What does it say? That these people have a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. You see, the people who Paul is castigating here is not the non-believers, the non-church, the non-religious people in the world outside, but actually false teachers who claim to be true proponents of religion, but actually only have a form, but no power. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about the religious rulers of his day. And in chapter 23 of Matthew, there's a great long list of Pharisaic forms which denied power. He said in conclusion in one section, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. But actually, rather than going back 2,000 years to Jewish Pharisaism, what about our own churches? Is it possible that we could find in our churches form without power? It is possible that a church may have enthusiastic singing, good preaching, fervent praying, wholehearted service, approach the communion table with dignity and ritual. And all of this be useless if all it has is the symbols and trappings of religion, but no Jesus. Now, false teaching that encourages us to go through the rituals has always been attractive because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Verse 6 says that these teachers worm their way into the homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. I don't think Paul's inherently saying that women alone are weak-willed, but it could well be that they were the ones who were available at home when the Jehovah's Witness came knocking on the door. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witness also finds his following mostly in disaffected and lapsed church members. For they offer diligence, they offer religious ritual, they offer form, but actually no love for God, no love for neighbour. Well, the problem with this religion is that it had all the trappings without the love for God, and therefore no change of heart, no way to actually deal with unforgiveness, slanderousness, self-control, not lovers of God. The second characteristic about these false teachers who'd crept into the church was that they had knowledge without truth. Look at verse 7. They are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now you've probably heard the story about the young boy who comes down Sunday morning, and he sits down at the breakfast table, and he says, "Mummy, I've got a terrible tummy ache." And his mother turns to the young boy and says, "Well, Johnny, it's probably because your tummy is empty. Once you get something inside of it, you'll be just fine, I'm sure." So he eats his breakfast, feels a lot better, goes on into church, and he's been greeted by the vicar on the way into church, and they're passing conversation. And mother says to the vicar, "Well, how are you doing today?" And the vicar says, "Well, actually, I've got a terrible headache." To which young Johnny pipes up, "Well, Mummy says it's because your head is empty. Once you get something inside of it, you'll be fine." G.K. Chesterton once famously said, "The point of having an open mind is to close it on something solid." You see, one of the problems with an open mind is that everything goes in, but nothing stays in. We need to have our minds closed at some level. We need to actually come to the point, not just of filling our minds with knowledge, but actually of acknowledging the truth which we learn. You see, these people had actually filled their minds with knowledge, but that didn't lead to an acknowledgement of truth. Jesus castigated the religious rule of his days in John chapter 5 because they searched the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, but they didn't realize that they were all pointing to him. Now this reference in verse 8 to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses in the Old Testament. Now, they're not mentioned by name, but they're almost certainly, and Christian tradition confirms this, that they were actually the magicians in Exodus chapter 7 who managed to imitate all of the things that Moses did by way of impressing Pharaoh with God's power, and they imitated almost all of them. And I think that the thing that that Paul is pointing to here is that they didn't actually love truth. They were able to perform all these amazing, miraculous signs. They loved novelty. They could copy the man of God. But actually, verse 9, their error became plain in the end. They could imitate, but they didn't have the power of Moses' God, which actually is just what religious formalism and ritual does. It gives us